Okay, the book of James, and chapter 2, and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I'm sure that God will bless to us again the reading of his own word. Now, faith and works. And we spent some time, at least me telling you what I thought, and a little bit of time in you telling me what you thought. I think it might just be helpful if, again, by way of introduction, I just go over where I'm coming from in this. Look again, one of the problems, of course, we had may be that we sort of dived in three-quarters way down the passage to talk about Abraham, and maybe we should have started at the beginning, but there we go, it was only for about 10 minutes, so we'll see what we can do now this evening. Look again at verse 14. A man may say, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works? This is a claim that's been made by somebody who say they have faith, but there are no works that are evident at that time. And the question is asked, can faith save him? Now, we've got to determine what that question means. Can faith save him? Does it mean, can faith save his soul? Are we talking here about salvation from eternal death? Or are we talking about salvation from a premature physical death? Or are we talking about salvation from a wasted life? Now, I think unless we can determine what it means, can faith save him, then this is the first point, if you like, where you can start going off in different directions. So we need to determine that. Whether we will or not remains to be seen. The following verse, he is giving an example of this. If a brother or a sister be naked, etc., etc., and you say, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled. Interestingly, he says, if any one of you say unto him. Now, James is at least taking the view that the people that he's addressing are believers. If any one of you say unto him. So I think he's taking the view that he's talking to believers. It therefore seems possible that a believer could say to this man, be ye warmed and fed, and yet are filled, and yet not provide the wherewithal for him to do so. James sees that as a distinct possibility. Unless you believe that he's writing to Jews in general, which I don't think we did believe, at least yesterday at this time, we didn't believe that. So he's now saying, be ye warmed and filled, and doesn't give him those things which are needful to the body. What profit what doth it profit? What's the point? It's useless. It's useless to the man, it's useless to you, and it's useless to God. He then goes on to say, in this case, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, I think that some of you might have been saying this afternoon that if faith hath not works, faith does not exist. I mean, I would judge that's what you were saying to me. That is not what James is saying. James is saying, if faith hath not works, it is dead, being alone. Death in the New Testament never envisages non-existence. I mean, when my body dies, or whatever, it doesn't mean that I shall cease to exist. I do continue to exist. Again, you have other examples. For example, back to Abraham. Abraham's body was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. Again, Paul in Romans 7, for example, he says, without the law, sin in me was dead. But when the law came, sin flourished. So it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It just means it's there, but it's not working. And Paul sort of discovered this in his own situation, if you like. Without the law, sin appeared not to be active. But when the law came, sin flourished, which was a strange thing. And he goes on to say, sin revived, and I died. So, faith without works is dead. So you clearly have faith, and you clearly have works. Faith without works is dead. I think it cannot mean that it doesn't exist. And I think to go as far as saying that is certainly going farther than James was prepared to go, because he doesn't say that. The meaning of the word dead can mean many things. It can mean death of a body. It can mean useless. It can mean sterile, as I said this afternoon. It can mean what's the point. There's no point in that situation. He goes on then to say, and he puts this situation, yet one may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Now, this is a difficult sort of example he's showing here. But he says, show me thy faith without thy works, or a margin says, apart from thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So here there's a situation between faith and works. And I think the questioner is saying here in these verses that there can be no real relationship between faith and works, because you can't see faith. And works you may see or you may not see, so there's no relationship. Because James seems to pick that up and then goes on to say that in fact there is a relationship, and describes it to us in the situation of Abraham and in the situation of Rahab. Rahab was justified by faith, according to Hebrews 11, when she received the spies. That was the first thing. And at that point, when she received the spies, she was justified by faith. When she eventually let them out through the window to escape, she was justified by works as well. And James then goes on to say, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's dead. I don't think he's going as far as to say that it doesn't exist. So, the whole lesson overall from this passage, whether we agree with the detail with each other or not, is to some extent neither here nor there, but the whole objective of the passage is to show that there is a relationship in the normal Christian life. There is a relationship between faith and works. That's the way it works out. Faith does things, and perhaps we maybe have already spent too much time discussing the abnormal Christian life, which is the one that we were thinking about. But we're all agreed that faith and works go together hand in hand. We may not be agreed what happens when they don't. So, I said earlier that we would give the first question to Jesse and then to Larry. I don't know at what point athletes they're going to come in, but wherever they come in, when they finish with those two questions, we will go back to verse number 14.
Jesse Gentile, I would like to just start off having forgotten all the things that we were discussing before and all the questions, so not really knowing where to start a response, maybe by just giving a personal peg of stability, if you will, and going into passages like this, is that on all the issues that one might find tension in on these passages, the scriptures are clear in many others. And I don't think there's a brother in here, I'm 99.9% sure there's not a brother in here that would even suggest for a moment that James is straying over into the issue of works for salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be saved. I just pinned that to even entertain a conflict between Paul and James on the process of salvation is to bring into question the very divine inspiration of God's Word. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God inspired both, thus they do not contradict, but harmonize. Romans 4:1-12 is extremely clear, going so far as to point out God's imputation of righteousness to Abraham prior to the chapter 22 scenario, and his sealing of his imputed righteousness with the sign of circumcision, Genesis 17:10. Thus, we should not read the passage with tension or worry about the above. And I know when we go into passages like this, somehow there's this tension because you're trying to understand it. And for some reason, in the back of the mind, the scenarios in those words, justified by works, are banging against what you stand positionally on being saved. Rather than saying anything else about it, I just want to ask a question and maybe start us off this way. My question, and maybe I'm going to jump us way too far ahead, would be, maybe we could save it for later, on verse 23. And it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I thought that was rather unique, and that it's almost taking something that was already written, something already declared, Abraham is righteous, then he offers up his son, and thus it's a fulfillment, a vindication of that title given to Abraham. I don't know if that will give us some direction to the passage that we were talking about. But that's my security on the passage. Come what may, I know definitely what it's not saying, because the word is clear on the other issues.
Right. I think that's a useful point to emphasize, that there is no question that anybody can have salvation by works. It doesn't work that way. We'll come to that, the second part, Jesse, perhaps when we come down the chapter. Brother Larry.
I have a rather extended thought, and it'll take a little bit of thinking. I don't want to create any confusion, not only in the minds of the younger brothers, but in anybody else's, but working through this passage and looking at the general theme, seeing how all these things tie in together, I want to go back to that rich-poor motif, not because it's apart from what we're talking about, but I think it may have some bearing.
Yep.
You remember that in chapter 2 we talked again, or we focused in on what James was saying there about the rich, the poor, and so on. And I noticed that the same thing was brought up in chapter 1 and verse 9. We talked about the brother of low degree, the rich being made low and passing as the flower and the crown of life and so on. And I think that maybe if we, at least in my thinking, that if I think back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, which is a prelude to the great chapter of faith, as we sometimes call it, in chapter 11, it's in chapter 10 and verse 32 that he will call them to remembrance of the former days in which after you were illuminated you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. You had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, the crown of life. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And in thinking this through, in relationship of the book of James, the very early stage it was written, the obviously Jewish audience at that time to whom it was written, obviously Hebrews later, but yet the same type of problem might have been there, and it may have been partly that the rich that we have in chapter 1 and 2, as opposed to the poor, were those who had not yet made the break. Those who had not yet endured the spoiling of their goods and the loss of their substance because they were still wavering. He introduces in chapter 2 the faith of our Lord Jesus, the glory. And I'm just thinking in that relationship, you see, those that hadn't made the break. Now, to tie it in with where we're at, I think that there is a sense, I take it in the sense that, as Jesse said, the two are not at odds. There is obviously a justification by faith and a justification by works. The Scripture says there is. And there is a sense in which James will use that justification by works as being before men. Show me your work, you know, your faith, I'll show you my works. But reading the context of Genesis 22 and the account that he uses, at that stage, he proved his faith and demonstrated it before God. Now, I thought about this, as you mentioned, some family members that you said, as far as a man could tell, you felt that they had saving faith, but didn't have works to demonstrate it. And it's a great question, isn't it? If our salvation and the reality of it is demonstrated by works, how much works? How much is enough? And who's the judge of it? There is a sense in which that faith, though, must be demonstrated to be real before God, before He will accept it. And I want to tie in that Jewish thought. In Acts chapter 2, they were told that they had to be baptized to cut themselves off from that untoward generation. The question is, would God have accepted as genuine their faith if they had not been baptized and refused to cut themselves off from that generation? They could have stood back and said, oh yeah, we believe. We believe the gospel you're preaching. But what Peter preached to them was, be baptized. Publicly confess that you are now taking your stand with a rejected Messiah. Suffer the spoiling of your goods. Become that low brother, as even James said. Anyway, I don't have that fully developed, but it's an interesting thought.
Yes.
And so in that sense, it might be said that God was not prepared to really just accept their profession without the action. And when you tie that in with Hebrews 11, all of those that are brought out there demonstrated their faith before God and men by their obedience and their actions. Noah built the ark. Abraham left. So on and so on. Anyway, that's a whole big can of worms that I throw in there, but it may generate some thought anyway.
Yes, I can see what you mean and where you're coming from that, and I don't have many problems with that. But I mean, I do see, and again, here we're talking about the sort of the abnormal rather than normal. I do see, and I've just talked to one or two just before dinner, of people who made a profession of salvation which was genuine. But in fact, because of their circumstances or whatever, there was no outside evidence of that for years. But now, there is. So 5 years ago, when I've said these people weren't saved because there was no works that I could see, and who am I anyway to be looking at these works? So, yeah, I appreciate what you've said. said. Randy, you're going to take us back to verse 14.
If you want me to, I won't be the one to do that. I wasn't ready to do that, so I'll give up the mic.
I do think that we should go back to verse 14, if we may. But we'll come back to you at a point. Make sure you get in whenever we get to the point that we're making. Because I think if we don't go back to verse 14, we need to go back to the beginning, really, to start this and to try and sort this through. So let's do that. Now, I've said about verse 14 that a man can say, I have faith. And I noticed that he says he has faith. It doesn't say that he has faith, but he says he has faith. And I accept that. But he has not works. Can faith save him? Now, what is the answer to that question? Is it yes or no? And what is he being saved from?
I'd like to make a comment on that. I did have some other thoughts, if I could start there. And
as long as you start here, that's fine.
Stephen Swaim. I do believe that the thrust of James is the maturity, the perfect and complete, in this case, Jewish believer.
Yeah.
So I think that James is driving at this point. Verse 14, I think the first 13 verses have to do with works that are judged by God. And there's an emphasis on he who is the judge. And then 14 through 26 is works that are justified by men. Verse 14, the answer in the Greek, as far as I understand it, is no. Now, but I want to challenge, I think the NIV brings out an interesting thought where it says, can such faith save him? The word save there can be used in a larger sense. It can be used as in a sense of saving self or in a sense making whole or complete, which I believe is one of the major themes of the book. So that would be my answer there. I think the thrust of the passage will culminate down at verse 22. Do you see that faith? Well, I'm sorry. Let me just back up a bit. At the beginning part of verse 14, it's useless faith. In verse 18, it's challenged faith. And then you have an interim that there is one God, which is very interesting. And then verse 20, it's dependent faith. And then in verse 22, you're coming into what I think the thrust of it is. It's maturing faith. Do you see, it's a question, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made mature? So is not the challenge, not so much we can discuss the believer, the unbeliever, and that, is the thrust, faith cannot be mature unless there's works. And then the passage gives the example, Abraham as one, a friend of God, Rahab, who is a friend of God's people, and then this completed faith, the body and the soul as one, as God is one. And perhaps the thought is more the maturity of faith. Chapter 1, it's the testing of the Jewish man's faith. And I agree with Larry saying that in the Jewish mind, they had to repent and be baptized. And there is that thought in the Jewish mind, but perhaps it's the testing. It's the maturing of faith that is in view here, and perhaps that save in verse 14 has to do with saving the self, the whole man, the completion, the maturity of the individual faith.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, my view of that particular verse, can faith save him? And you ask the question, are we talking about salvation, eternal salvation? If that's the question, then yes, faith can save him. If we were talking about, which I think it probably is in the passage, whether his testimony and his life can be preserved through faith only without works, the answer is no, it can't. And I think that's what you're more or less saying. Yes, Andy. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Just a point on verse 14. Yeah. The question at the end of verse 14, and as far as I can see in the Greek, and you scholars can bear me out or dispute me here on this, but the question is really, literally, the faith or faith, if you will. The article is there, but the faith cannot save him, can it? That is the literal implication or sense. It's a question that expects a negative answer.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes, I'm happy with that. So we are agreed. We're not talking about eternal salvation here. It can't be, because eternal salvation, faith does save, and faith alone.
Is it genuine?
Well, yes, but James is not saying that it's not. No, he's not. I don't think James is setting himself in a position where he's going to decide on the genuineness of anybody's faith.
But his own he could.
His own he could, I suppose. Yeah.
Maybe,
but not
calling an election tool.
But not in anybody else's, and what we've been discussing is somebody else's.
Is it?
Uh-huh. These people in this chapter. Right, Randy.
When I saw how Brother Steve got from verse 14 to the later verses, I now feel justified in what I'm going to do. We read in verse 14 the word faith, which comes up again.
Yeah.
And I think it's good to have a biblical definition of the word faith. I think we have part of it right in our context here. If we could further go down to verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Depending on your translation, New King James will have how faith working together with his works. How faith working with works, some translations. Now that you have a double working here, biblical faith, as God defines it, is never intellectual assent, it's active. And it works together. It is working together with works. So it's never a dead thing. See, something dead, as you brought out, it's inactive. Biblical faith rots. It works together with works, and by works of faith was made perfect, that is complete. Now, in the scriptures we read, you get to Hebrews 11, as faith is demonstrated for us. By faith, Abel offered. That's activity. By faith, Noah moved. By faith, Abraham went out. Hebrews 11, 7, 11, 8, etc. It's an active thing that will end up producing action. In this verse here, in verse 22, we see that by faith his works were made perfect. Of course, we've had the word perfect before in James. And if I could take you back to chapter 1, and these thoughts are just a little extended. If you want to stop me, that's okay. I don't know your schedule.
Carry on.
But, thank you. James chapter 1, and remember how we started out in verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Same word there, teleos, complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we're speaking of the perfection, the completion. And faith is active. Therefore, it works with works. And it ends up completing the believer. That does not happen instantly. Justification is instant. But the completion of that, that proves that justification, that gives me confidence in justification, is I just don't have a faith that's inactive. This faith is real, and through the gospel it has produced works. I'd just like for a minute or two to go back to the example of Abraham in Genesis 22 for a minute, and to show what his faith wrought. I'm sorry, brother. I know you said something, but I... What'd you say, bro? Okay, Genesis 22. You see, as the story, the particular part of this story comes to the end, and you look at verse 19, it says, so Abraham returned on his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So we see Abraham dwelling at a place called Beersheba, which the story really starts in chapter 21 where there's Beersheba. And just very briefly, if you could back up to chapter 21, just these thoughts aren't meant to take any side, just build us up in the Word here. Genesis chapter 21, you know, this particular story I believe begins in verse 22 with Abimelech, and he says to Abraham in verse 21:23, "Now therefore swear or take an oath unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Abimelech's concern was the security of his son, that when he passes off the scene, though him and Abraham are friends, if Abraham passes off the scene, will his son survive and his grandson? He wants an oath from Abraham. Abraham will give him such an oath and will make a covenant with him. And then you look at verse 31. "Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them." So Beersheba became the well of the oath, an oath concerning, at least part of the oath, the protection of sons. You now get to chapter 22, and the issue is Abraham's son. And who will protect Abraham's son? Where is his security, where is his confidence in the protection of his son? His oath was to protect Abimelech's sons and so on. Well, you notice how it starts out, 22:1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Or you understand that to be test. That's James, the trying, the testing of your faith. What we have here is the testing. Is this faith genuine? Is it an act of faith? It will be proven by works, which will complete as being real. So in this testing, we know the story. Abraham had the promise of God of in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, all the families, a seed as many as the stars of the sky, if he could count them. And Abraham, in his mind, he believed that Isaac would rise again, Hebrews 11:19, counting that he was able to raise him from the dead. So Abraham, in faith that God would have to cause Isaac to survive somehow, even by resurrection, offered his son. When he did that, you know the story. But then God appears to him, and you look here in verse 15, 22:15. "And the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn." Now he's taken an oath. See, there was an oath earlier in chapter 21. Now God takes an oath, saith the Lord, "for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." It's not the first time he heard those promises. Genesis 12:3, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 15, the multiplying of the seed. He was justified on believing those promises, but now he hears them again, and there's an oath. And I think intentionally it shows in verse 19, Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, the well of the oath. He now finds that through his works, the security of God's promise. God attaches an oath to it. His works demonstrated that indeed that faith was an act of faith, not just an intellectual assent. And he dwells at Beersheba with the security of the promise of God by an oath. As we look at our Christian life, I know there's some failure. But you look at how you overcome sin compared to the world, and how you embrace truth. Yes, there's the struggles. Doesn't that give you any security? Yes, I believe the promises of God. But the fact of an act of faith wrought with works completes this faith. It perfects it. This testing of the faith. And you can look back and say, this gospel is real. He does live in me. And yes, the promises are true, but there's the working, the daily working of the Holy Spirit. And though I fail, there is the changing of God in me. There's a new life. And I'll tell you, that gives me all kind of confidence, of security. And it perfects the faith.
Fine. Now, just before you part with the mic, though, just 1 second.
Yeah.
I have no problems in accepting that, and I think that is the thrust of the passage, and that works and faith inevitably go together. What, however, I am not prepared to accept, and I just would put the question to you. Faith without works is dead, being alone. I think the thrust of what you said at the beginning, Randy, is
that faith without works does not exist. It cannot be. I think that's what you said. Is that the case?
Yeah, what I'm saying, in the Bible, as God demonstrates faith.
I understand that.
Yeah.
That it comes in works. But my question is, which is, I'm really pinning you to the wall.
That's all right, brother. That's all right.
A yes or a no answer, really, is what I need here. Faith without works is dead, says James,
yes.
Being alone.
Yeah.
I think what you're saying, and what some others are saying, is that faith without works does not exist. It is not there.
Let me put it this way. It'll be a little better than a yes or a no. Not to use the word exist. I'm saying as the word of God shows faith, it in every instance will show, and I'm not speaking of every type of work, every Christian growth, it shows some action accompanying the belief.
Sooner or later. Sooner or later it will.
Yeah, that's all I'm saying.
And there therefore can be a period which is not unexpected, which is not unusual, when in fact new works are visible.
I've had that experience in my own life.
That does not mean to say that there is no faith there. Now, I think that's the only point that I'm disagreeing with you on. The rest of the passage makes clear that faith and works do go together. Now, I think we have compassed this mountain long enough, and therefore we ought to move on. And in moving on, let's then try to bring together what he is saying about the normal Christian life, where faith and works do go together, and they go hand in hand in this particular way. Now, I suppose that we, in looking at this, should be challenged by it, and ask ourselves the question, really, if someone from the outside now is looking at me and my life, what do they actually see? Do they see any evidence of salvation? There used to be a preacher in Scotland, Jack Hunter. Some of you might have known him. And Jack used to have a saying in this. He would say, if it was a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to arrest you? And I suppose, really, in a way, that's the question that's being put here. If it was a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to arrest you and charge you? And I suppose a number of us would have to put up our hands and say, well, actually, probably not. Right. Now, any more comments then about Abraham and Rahab and others? Let's now try and get the good meat out of the passage. We've had some expositions leading us up to that, which is good and helpful. But Mark.
I just have a quote. John Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just repeat that again. John Calvin said, we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is not alone.
Right.
And I wanted to add that to what Randy had said.
Yeah. Right.
So now we'll have questions about Abraham and Rahab.
Okay. Already over part of the passage, of course.
I want to get rocks thrown at me.
Which direction will they come from? Is it worth it?
It wasn't Abraham's faith that saved him.
Mm-hmm.
It was the object of Abraham's faith that saved him.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Faith doesn't save anyone. I know many people who have faith, but in the wrong thing.
Uh-huh.
And faith in itself has never saved anyone. It's the object of the faith that saves. And because, and God has always saved in the same way. It's always been by grace through faith in the Word of God.
Uh-huh.
Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And again, he showed that faith, and I disagree with Eric. There were people there on the mount. Both Abraham and Isaac were there.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I guess I'm speaking of men. Angels saw it too. But Abraham and Isaac were both there, and I think both of them had proof in themselves, and I think Randy was bringing this out. It proved to them that their faith was genuine, and I think this is something that we as believers on a regular basis need to examine ourselves. And this is one of the evidences that our faith is genuine because it works. Just quickly, I wouldn't say that when James talks about faith being dead, I don't think he means that it doesn't exist. But by the same token, what does death mean? It means it's without life. And because it's without life doesn't mean that it once had life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had never been alive before that. That was our condition. And faith is dead in us until it is stirred up. And God stirs that up in our lives. He woos us and He wins us by His love. And that faith becomes active. That faith becomes alive in us because it's placed in the object, the only object that can save, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And so I would say it isn't because faith doesn't exist. But it's not alive. It's not active. It's not doing what God desires for the faith to do, which is full confidence only in the person of Christ. Abraham had that confidence in God. And you see from the very beginning, when he believed God, he acted on that faith.
Yeah.
And again, when you go into the Gospels and you see the Lord Jesus Christ as he raises someone from the dead, always, it's interesting, always, immediately there's evidence. Give her something to eat. He stood up and walked. There's always evidence of life. However small it might be, however minute it might be, I don't believe that we have a right to judge whether someone is lost. But at the same token, I don't think we ever have the right to judge if someone is saved. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are ever, ever exhorted to assure someone of their salvation. The Spirit of God gives assurance to our spirit that we are the sons of God. And I would never tell someone you're saved any more than I would want to tell someone you're lost, unless, of course, they get evidence of that by a misunderstanding of the gospel.
Yeah. I can't see many rocks flying in your direction. I think because we would generally agree with that. Although one does, for example, one is called upon to make a judgment about whether somebody is saved or not. For example, before you receive them into fellowship. And what the Scripture says, the bit that I perhaps don't share with you is that faith is there all along and it just needs to be revived. I mean, what James says is faith is dead being alone, nothing with it. And that faith is dead if it's alone. And dead, I think, has the meaning of useless, sterile. But it's there. But I'm back to the thing I'm trying to get away from. So, Larry.
Yeah, I want to get back to the thing you're trying to get away from. But not that he needs me to defend him, my young brother, but...
Sure.
The point in Genesis is not who was on the mountain, it's what God said.
Mm-hmm.
Now I know.
Yeah.
It's not now that Isaac knows and Abraham knows or anybody else knows. Now I know that thou fearest God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point that the young brother was bringing out. I said I didn't need to. I didn't say I wasn't going to. And I appreciate what Mark's saying, but I do want us to be clear that it is faith that saves.
Yeah. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it has to be placed in the right object, but to say that we're not saved just, you know, by having faith.
Uh-huh.
That's true, but we can't say that it's not faith that saves.
It's the kind of faith. Who is this young brother we're talking about? Is that Randy or?
No, that'd be, we wouldn't have said young, but
okay. Right. Any other points? One here in the front row, if we may. Edwin?
No, I'm sorry. Should I continue commenting? I don't want to comment on this. I have another question.
Okay, good. Right.
Okay. He would say that one is justified by works, and he would bring out one example in Abraham's life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was one work, and there he was declared justified by that work.
Mm-hmm.
So are we to understand that one is justified by life of continual works?
Mm-hmm.
Or is there one work in our life where then we're declared justified by, you know, mm-hmm. just could you clarify yeah. that, please?
I think probably the whole object of Abraham's life, I mean, there were many things that he did that would demonstrate his faith, I suspect. Even, you know, preparing to go to the mountain, taking the wood and the fire up the mountain, building the altar there, putting the boy on the altar. But God chooses that particular bit at the end where he says this was the peak of it. This was the big thing. But I think there were, if you like, a number of things that he did, probably. So one work, probably would not demonstrate that. But this work was of such a particular kind. And I think because the whole world knew that Abraham was justified by faith, what the James is trying to point out here, that he was justified by works in the plural, of which he gives us, I think, this one example, is how I would think about that. Does anybody else want to comment on that? Steve? And something else, okay.
I wanted to...
Okay.
Just a thought again that the maturity and the completeness of a believer, of the faith of the believer through a trial, and that in the outcome, this wonderful phrase, and he was called the friend of God. The word friend there is the word philios. Mm-hmm. And that reminds me of Peter in John 21:17, where Peter went through the trial and he was restored. And of course the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then he said, feed my sheep. It's just a wonderful thought of just this maturity of faith and the completeness of the believer and this wonderful phrase, the friend of God, which has to do with service and communion and a walk with God before men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's nice to raise that because just looking at it as it appears there, you sort of wonder what the friend of God has got to do with what has just been said. But I think what he was demonstrating in a sense was that his faith was so strong that he actually was almost he was understanding, in a sense, what God was doing. Although he didn't know the way it would be done, he nevertheless attributed to God the fact that God would sort this thing through. And in that basis, he became one who, if you like, daily walked with God and became a friend of God in that way. And, of course, that's something that we should all be aiming at, too, that our appreciation of God is such that takes us towards a deeper friendship with him. Anybody want to comment on Rahab?
Keith?
Keith Kaiser, just a simple thought on Rahab. By her profession, she would have been in a position to hear many promises from men, I'm sure, about what they were going to do for her and about their feelings for her, but you know, when the night was over and the bill was paid or whatever, she'd never see him again.
Uh-huh.
So it's a tremendous evidence of the fact that she looked off to this God and she trusted him enough, in contradistinction to all the times she'd been lied to, that she sent the messengers out by another way. What a tremendous evidence of faith that is, I think, in this context.
Uh-huh. Yes, that's right. And although I think the context here is not faith but works, but
right.
Apart from that, that's right, demonstrating her faith by what she did, by sending him out another way. It's interesting that Hebrews says you know, by faith she received them, and by works she sent them out. And there you have the two, faith working, working with works again, just exactly as in the picture of Abraham. So coming to verse 26, now then, "For if the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It brings us to that point that if you have a body with a spirit in it, all is well. And as long as the spirit is there, even in the slightest possible way, you have got hope. The person is alive, and one is pleased and happy about that. But once the spirit goes, the body is dead, and a tremendous difference is set in, and the body at that point onward can do nothing. It is useless. And I think that is a very profound statement by James in this connection, that our faith, if it is not accompanied by works, works are the spirit of the thing, and therefore our faith without that becomes useless.
I had a question about that verse. I'm Don Henderson. It seems to me that the order is funny there. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And if the order means anything, it's equaling the body and the faith,
yep,
and the works and the spirit. And it seems to me from the nature of the two things that they should be switched, that the work should be the visual, the body, and the faith should be the spirit. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to me that they're switched, and we know that the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. puts the order the way he does for a certain reason. So could you perhaps comment on that?
Well, I think it's the case, if you have a body, forgetting about the soul for the minute, but if you have a body and the spirit, and it's there, and I'm here looking at you now, body and spirit, and suddenly if my spirit is taken away, then I sort of just collapse in the seat and I'm gone. I'm dead. There's no life. There is no profit. I'm useless. Again, you have a situation where faith and works are together. Now, if you take, we're talking about earthly things here, of course, if you take the works away, as far as those who are looking on are concerned, the whole thing collapses, because there's nothing they can see. There's no, I'm useless. I'm sterile. Faith without works is dead. And I think, therefore, in that connection, James is making the point that for life and spirit and vitality can only be demonstrated in works. And if it's not there, then my faith is deemed as being useless. And I think that fits in well with the rest of the chapter. It is 8 o'clock, and I think I've compassed this mountain long enough in this passage, and therefore we will close promptly before anybody else thinks of another question. But thank you all for your contributions. I think it has been worthwhile, and no doubt we shall all go away and read this chapter through again slowly to see if we can really discern for ourselves what the meaning of the Spirit of God is in this connection. But it does make the emphasis to us that it is very important to demonstrate our faith in works, and we should take that opportunity and do it as often as we possibly can. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for thy mercy and grace. We have been thinking tonight of Abraham and Rahab, people that were opposites, we would say, and yet faith and works wrought together in both of them to thy glory. And our Father, we just want to honor them and to honor thee for honoring them in this way by including them in thy word, that we might learn thereby. So we thank thee, our Father, for thy servant James. We just wonder, we suspect that the people to whom he wrote, when this was read to them, presumably they would have understood it clearly. And yet here we are, many years later, struggling with many of the concepts and ideas. But our Father, we thank thee for the help that thou hast given us. We thank thee for the opportunity of helping one another. And we pray that everything that has been said here this night might indeed be upbuilding and be helpful to each of us as we would think about it. We remember the Bereans who decided that really that they would accept nothing without proving it for themselves. And our Father, this we can do too. and therefore we pray for that. We commit and commend ourselves now to thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.